Now, in this James chapter 5, James selects something about Elijah that he wants you and I to see. And in verse 16, he tells us the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And then he chooses Elijah as an example. And the King James translation uses the Greek, literal Greek name for Elijah. It's Elias. Elias was a man, but it's the Hebrew word Elijah. Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are. And he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Now, James's point is to emphasize that Elijah was not a superman. And you know, sometimes preachers have done great disservice to their congregations by overemphasizing the great qualities of individuals in the Bible and church history, to the point that some Christians look at these people as if they have no weaknesses, no fears, no concerns, no failures. And they look at men like Elijah and men like Moses and Daniel, and Joseph, Paul, and Ruth, and they say to themselves, I can't identify with that person. That person's just like one of those saints in the stained glass windows in those big cathedrals, way, way above me. And it doesn't do us any good to elevate these men beyond where the Bible elevates them. And God says here about Elijah in verse 17, he was a man subject to like passions as we are. In other words, he's flesh and blood. In other words, he has weaknesses. He has failures. He has fears. He has times when he's up, but he has times when he's also down in his spiritual life. There are times when he has great victories, but there's also times when he has failures, problems, difficulties. And James takes Elijah as such a man. He says he's like you and I. He has all of the things that you and I have, but this man was able to get through to God in prayer. In other words, if Elijah could do it, you could do it. That's really what James's argument is here. And he's emphasizing to you and I that the power in prayer is not the individual per se. It's the power in the God that he prays to. That's the secret. Of course, he emphasizes that the man must be a righteous man and a man who's earnest, sincere in his prayers. Now, you and I can be too big for God to use, but we can never be too small. We can never be too insignificant for God to use. I quoted on Sunday in the Pastoral, those who read it, a quote from Abraham Lincoln, and he said this. He said, God must have loved the common people more than any other group because he made so many of them. Well, that's true, isn't it? The Chinese always used to say, God loved the Chinese more than any other race because he made more Chinese. Well, I don't know if that's true. He certainly made more, but I don't know if it means that he loves them more. But certainly, he made more of the common people, the ordinary people, than any other group of people. And all of us need to be reminded, we're all made from the same dust of the earth. We're all related through Adam. There's no special people in that sense. We're all damned by the same sin nature. And we all have to be saved the same way, by the same blood of Jesus Christ. And we're all born into this world with nothing. We don't come into this world with money attached to us. And we're all carried out the same way on our back, with nothing. So we're all the same. And we need to start seeing ourselves the way God sees us, and not the way the world sees us. I remember a story I was reading some time ago of a stranger went into a very beautiful French village. And he said to an old man he met in that little village, and he said to him, listen, he says, I want to ask you a question. Were any great men born in this village? The old man looked at him. He says, no, just babies. just babies. No great men born in a village. We're all come into this world the same way. We all start at the same point. And when God calls a child of God to do something for him, to serve him in some capacity, we're all very good at making excuses. And we're all good at using the excuse that I'm not adequate enough. I'm not capable enough. I'm not talented enough. There's better people for God to use. And some of you may feel inadequate to be a spouse. That's a calling. Inadequate to be a father or a mother. Inadequate to serve the Lord in some small capacity in the work of God. You may feel inadequate even to function for the Lord in the workplace, where you work Monday to Friday. And even the most self-confident of humans have times of self-doubt. Times where they realize, I'm not strong. You know, it's not the size or the strength of a Christian that impresses God. You know, we are so impressed with these things. But you know, God doesn't need bankers. He's not short of money. God doesn't need academics. He doesn't need to learn anything. We get impressed. Someone has a whole string of letters after the name, and we're so impressed by that person. God doesn't need businessmen. He doesn't need any help in economics. So what impresses God is different from what impresses the world. What impresses God is this, the Bible tells us, is faithfulness. Remember what Christ told us? At the end of life, he will look and say, well done, thou good and successful. No, faithful servant. And that faithfulness may be in a small thing. Maybe in a so-called little achievement. You know, if I was to go back to the earliest book in the Bible, and I was to read the story this evening of a man who lived for 600 years on this earth. A man who the Bible says was a preacher of righteousness. A man who was full of the power of God and who walked with God. And it was a just man and a perfect man in his generations. That's what the Bible calls this man. And yet he preached for 600 years. And how many people got into the ark with him? Just his wife and his three sons and their wives. Do you know how many people they think were in the world at that time? We sometimes have this children's storybook impression of maybe a few thousand. It's conservatively estimated, and that's a conservative estimate, it could be much higher than this, that there were at least 1 billion people on the earth at the time of Noah. 1 billion. It may even be as many as 6 or 7 billion, even higher than that. Because of the length of life that they lived and the huge families that they had, it's quite possible that there were billions of people on the earth. And yet despite that huge number, and despite Noah having huge numbers of relatives, because if you go up through that genealogical table in Genesis 5, I believe it is, you go up through that table, you'll discover that Noah's relatives were huge, huge nephews and nieces and uncles and aunts, huge numbers of them, all born through that line through Seth. Many of them were on the earth at the time that Noah was preaching. And yet, despite having huge family connections, despite there being a huge number on the earth, Noah only managed to reach in 600 years his wife, his three sons, and their wives. And we're not even sure about one of the sons, Ham, whether he was truly born again or not. So from the world's perspective, Noah didn't achieve very much. Isn't that right? Even from these worldly Christian perspective, who judge everything by size and buildings and budgets and numbers, they would say, well, look at old Noah. What a failure he was. I tell you, Noah was the greatest preacher on the earth. One of the greatest preachers who ever lived. Because God doesn't test a person by achievement in the world sense. He tests us by faithfulness. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. And Noah was one of the most faithful men who ever lived. And God is not impressed with the things that impress us. Not impressed. Don't get that out of your mind right at the very beginning. Because if you start to judge yourself by that criteria, you will fail. You will be upset. You will regard yourself as inadequate. You know, if God only chose the very talented, the very wealthy, the very successful people, then he could hardly use anybody. And you know what's worse? If he chose people like that, and only people like that, then they'd get some of the glory, wouldn't they? They would get some of the credit. Let me show you a little passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And it's written by a man called the Apostle Paul. And the Apostle Paul was the greatest scholar of his generation. He was a Roman citizen. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. He was the most brilliant man of Judaism. He understood Greek. He understood Latin. He understood Hebrew. He was a great scholar of languages. He was a great theologian. He was a great writer. He wrote more books than any of the other apostles. And he wrote the most difficult books, the most profound books. I mean, here is a man of incredible scholarship with an incredible mind. And yet, here's what he wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He says in verse 26, "For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." Now, he doesn't say not any, because Paul would have been one of those. If God didn't choose any wise men, Paul would never have been saved. But he says in verse 27, "But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are." And here's the explanation: "that no flesh should glory in his presence." What's the message of this little passage? God won't tolerate pride. God won't share his glory with any man. And God loves to pick up the broken pieces that the world discards, the world despises. And God loves to shape them and populate his church with them. And you'll notice if you look at the work of God down through the centuries, not just in Singapore, but throughout the world, in all generations, you'll discover that God populates his church with the rejects, with the insignificant, with the common, with the despised. Yes, he sprinkles in a few rich and a few high achievers amidst all of that, but they're always the minority. They're always just a handful. And God loves to save the uneducated, the foolish, the addicted, the broken, the downcast, the despised. Because he gets the greatest glory in taking vessels like that. And you know, we look at the outward, but God always looks at the inward, doesn't he? We look at intelligence, but God looks for wisdom in a person. We look for accomplishments, but God looks for a contrite heart. That's what he looks for. We look for fame, but God looks for humility in a person. You see, he sees things different from us, different from this world. And you have to start to see yourself and those around you the way God sees you. That's the key to doing something for God. Here's another thing you'll notice about God. He doesn't need a lot of people. He just needs one man or one woman. We're going to be studying the life of Elijah. And you're going to discover as we study Elijah with Reverend McCray this week, that Elijah's often going to be the minority. Elijah's often going to have to stand alone. When he gets to Carmel, there's going to be one of him and 850 other rascals against him, all lined up. and the king's on their side, and the people aren't sure which side they're on. God doesn't need a lot of people. He just needs the right kind of people. You'll see that down through history. He just needs one Daniel in Babylon to make a difference, doesn't he? He just needs one Joseph in Egypt to make a difference. He just needs one little maid at the house of Naaman to reach that proud, successful Syrian soldier for Jesus Christ. He just needs a little boy with a few loaves and a few fishes to feed a multitude. God doesn't need big numbers. He's not impressed with the big numbers. He's not impressed with the big achievers. He's not impressed with the big mouths. You know, we were in Europe recently, and what interested me, and something I never knew when we were going around these various places, and we sometimes have this impression, Martin Luther and John Calvin and John Knox and all of these men are huge men. And what we discovered when we went around was they actually lived in very small places. They weren't big cities. They weren't huge metropolises. And physically, they were very unimpressive-looking individuals. Martin Luther was 5'3" tall. He's about the height of Cindy there at the front. John Calvin was the same. Isaac Watts was about 5'2", even smaller than Cindy. And John Wesley was about 5'1". Not big men, physically. But they changed their world. Because God doesn't need the things that the world says we need to have in order to use a person. Victories are won because of faith that brings glory to God. Because nobody can explain how it happened. Dr. Bob Cook, listen to what he said. If you can explain what is going on in your ministry when God begins to work, then God didn't do it. That's true, isn't it? God didn't do it. Let me show you something in 2 Chronicles. Turn to 2 Chronicles. I believe it is chapter 26. 2 Chronicles 26. Way in the Old Testament. 2 Chronicles chapter 26. And it's a story of a man, a very, very talented man, one of the most talented kings that ever reigned over the city of Jerusalem, a man called Uzziah. We're told in verse 15, and he made in Jerusalem engines invented by cunning men to be on the towers upon the bulwarks, to shoot arrows and great stones withal, and his name spread far abroad, for he was marvelously helped till he was strong. Here's a very, very talented man. In his generation, one of the great kings, great leaders, great thinkers. God enabled this man. God blessed this man. But then notice what it says in verse 16. There's a little word there, but. It's going to be a change. Because this man's going to change. When he was humble, God really blessed him. God really used him. But when he became proud, but when he was strong, that often happens. When things go too easy for us, too well for us, we start to become complacent. As old Melanchthon said, when we don't have any cares, we don't have any prayers. And here Uzziah, when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction. For he transgressed against the Lord his God and went into the temple of the Lord to burn incense upon the altar of incense. Here was a man who was king, great leader. God blessed in many, many ways. Tremendously talented man. Tremendously successful man. But he started to get proud. Started to believe his own propaganda. What did he do? He decided that it wasn't enough for him to be king. He also wanted to be the high priest. He wanted to take over the other roles. He wasn't satisfied with what God gave him to do. He thought he could do more. He took the incense and he said, I'll go in and I'll be the mediator between God and man. In his pride, God had to deal with him. God had to chastise this individual. And you know, when the church starts to believe on bigness, on budgets, on buildings, then the church is in trouble. Starts to believe it's got real power, got real strength. When an individual starts to believe he or she has great wisdom, great talents, great gifts, great wealth, great possessions, great experience, and starts to depend on those things rather than God, then you'll discover God will move on to someone else, use someone else. General William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, at the end of his life was asked, how was it that God used a man like you to found this great organization that has spread all over the world? Listen to what he said. Booth said, you know, he says, I will tell you the secret of my life. He says, there are many, many men who have far greater brains than I have, far more talent than I have. Indeed, he says, they have far greater opportunities than I have. But he said, many years ago, I got a vision of the poor and the lost. And I determined in my heart that Jesus Christ could change such people. And I determined as I looked at them and I looked at myself that Jesus Christ would have everything of William Booth that he could use for his glory. And he says, that's the secret of my success. Hudson Taylor, who founded the China Inland Mission, was once listening to two old ladies behind him speaking. And they didn't realize he could hear them gossiping after the service. And like some old ladies, you know, the hearing goes a little bit and the voice gets louder. They didn't realize he could hear them. And what they would start to say to one another was, did you hear that man and did you see that man, Hudson Taylor? He's not very impressive looking. I thought he was going to be some big star, big personality. He's just a tiny little man, insignificant looking, speaks simply. And one of them turned to Hudson Taylor and says, Mr. Taylor, you don't mind if I ask you this, but you have been tremendously successful in the China Inland Mission, in sending missionaries all over China with far less resources than all the other mission boards and missionary groups. And yet, when we look at you, we don't find or see anything in you that's very impressive. How is it that you have been so successful? Hudson Taylor was not insulted by the question. He says, ladies, he says, you don't offend me in the least by your question. He says, let me explain to you how God blessed the China Inland Mission and why God blessed the China Inland Mission. He said, God was able to use the China Inland Mission because he looked all find the weakest person he could find to lead it. And he found him when he found me. And he knew that if he could use me, he would get the greatest glory through the work of the China Inland Mission. And Hudson Taylor never forgot that. Never changed his opinion of himself. He was speaking in Melbourne not long before he died. And one of the speakers who was, or the chairman of the meeting, was very excited to have this famous missionary. And he said, I want to introduce this morning our illustrious, great preacher and missionary of God's word, Dr. Hudson Taylor. Hudson Taylor stood up and he said, I have to correct your chairman. He said, there's nothing great about Hudson Taylor. I'm just the poor servant of a great master. That's what made Hudson Taylor great, or how God could use him and make him great, was because Hudson Taylor knew that there was nothing great in Hudson Taylor. Let me show you another verse, Hebrews chapter 11. We're jumping around a little bit, but these are helpful passages. Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. In verse 34. Well, let's pick up at verse 32. What more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, and of Barak, and of Samson, and of Jephthah, of David also, and Samuel, and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword. And here's the statement. Out of weakness were made strong. Out of weakness were made strong. Waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. That's a verse that speaks of so many in that list. Out of weakness were made strong. Well, that's Gideon, isn't it? A weak man. A man, when we first run into him, was so fearful that he was hiding from the Midianites. Never mind going to fight them, he was hiding from them. And when God called him, Gideon said, I think you got the wrong person. You got the wrong postcode. You need to go up the road. There may be someone there from who's much better at leading an army than me, who knows a lot more about fighting, is a lot more significant, comes from a far better pedigree and has far more resources than I am. And God said to him, no, 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 you're the one. You're the one, Gideon. Because God knew if he could take Gideon and use a life like that, God would get even greater glory in succeeding with a man like that. You know, Gideon is a stark example of what God's grace can do through a very weak vessel. A very weak vessel. Do you know the story of Gideon? We're in a hotel, so this is an appropriate story. If you go into hotels all over the world and open the drawer of your hotel beside your bed, what do you often find? A little Bible. And we all know the name that's going to be on the front of the Bible. What's the name of it? Gideon's Bible. 3,000 years after he lived, his name is still remembered. Do you know why those Bibles are called the Gideon's Bibles? Because in 1898, two businessmen, John Nicholson and Samuel Hill, had a burden to do something for God, which is pretty rare for most businessmen. They have a burden to do something for themselves. But these guys were different. They had a burden to do something for God. And they were reading the Bible and they thought, well, what can we do? We're not significant. We're not theologians and we're not pastors and we're not evangelists. And as they read the story of Gideon, they thought, well, here's a man of very little talent, of very little ability, who God did great things through. And they looked at what they had in terms of resources, and they looked in terms of opportunities, and they said, well, we can't run a church. We can't pastor churches. God hasn't given us those skills and those gifts. But what we do know is we know how to distribute products and get things in places at the right price at the right time. That's our job. And they said to themselves, well, here's a thing we could do. We could get the Bible to places all over the world. And they began to print Bibles in a hotel in Montana and start putting those Bibles beside the beds of guests coming to stay in those hotels. Today, the Gideons have 300,000 members. They have a budget of $130 million. They distribute Bibles in over 100 languages in hotels, schools, prisons. And they send out about 80 million copies of the Bible every year. See what can happen when you get inspired by the story of God taking a weak thing and using it for his glory, using it for his honor. You know, we like to speak often in the pulpit of C.H. Spurgeon, and he's sometimes called the Prince of Preachers, because when he was in his heyday, he had the largest church in the world, in London, in the Metropolitan Tabernacle. Every Sunday, thousands would come to hear him, and it would be, there'd be so many people that there would always be a crowd turned away. And sometimes Spurgeon would get fed up with it, and he would tell all his members, "Don't come tonight. Let other people attend the service." And 2,000 or 3,000 people would stay away, and that night, another 2,000 or 3,000 people would turn up. Sometimes he hired music halls, concert halls for services, and he would have over 20,000 people turn up to hear him preach the Word of God. Every Sunday, his sermons were transcribed, and that following day, they were sent all over the world, sold at a penny a time. Every major newspaper in the world printed Spurgeon's Sunday sermon for people to read. That's how amazing the outreach that he had and the influence that this man had. And even today, his books are sold in the tens of thousands all over this world in all different languages. And his sermons are read all over this world. But you know, when Spurgeon was just a boy, he was only 17 or 18 years of age when he started to preach. And he pastored a very small church in what's called Cambridgeshire, near Cambridge, the city of Cambridge in England. And he was really a farm boy. He wasn't from an educated background. He was from a very simple background. And most of the people he preached to were farm workers at that time in Cambridgeshire. One day, a man heard about Spurgeon from the famous Park Street Chapel in London. It was a very famous church because one of the former ministers, John Gill, was one of the great theologians of England. And their church was failing. The numbers were dwindling. People were moving out of that part of London. And the church was really in deep trouble. And this man said to the other deacons, "We need to invite a young man from Cambridge to come and preach, with a view to maybe making him the pastor." And they sent the letter off to C.H. Spurgeon. And they asked him to come for 4 Sundays and preach in the Park Street Chapel in South London. But you know, Spurgeon didn't reply to their letter. And they wondered why he hadn't replied. So they sent another letter and they said, we've sent you a letter and you haven't replied. And we're wondering, did you not get the letter, or have you got the letter and you don't want to reply? What's the situation? And Spurgeon wrote back to them and he said, "Yes, I did actually receive your first letter, but I thought it was a mistake. I thought, how on earth would a church like that be ever interested in somebody like me? And I thought you'd got the wrong Spurgeon. So I didn't reply, lest you think I was conceited and even thinking that it might be me that you're interested in." And they said, "Yes." They wrote back to him and they said, "Yes, it is you. And we would like you to come to London." And Spurgeon went up in fear and trembling to London. And he went into the guest house. He had no money of any significance. He stayed in a little guest house, and he must have been a bit Chinese, Spurgeon, because when the landlady said to him, "How long are you going to stay?" he says, "Just put me in for one night, because after they hear me, they won't have me again." He says, "Never mind the 4 weeks, one Sunday will be enough." He booked himself in for one night. He preached that Sunday morning to just a handful, maybe less than 100 people. It's all that was attending that church at that time. But after hearing him preach that Sunday morning, that Sunday night, the place was packed with people. And after the service, the deacons met and he said, "Never mind the 4 weeks, we want you to stay for 6 months. In fact, we want you to stay and be the minister of this church." And Spurgeon says, "No, I'll stay for 4 weeks, 4 Sundays, if you want me to do 4 Sundays. And then make up your mind." And he never left that church. In fact, the crowd got so big that they had to tear down that building and build the largest church in London at today, where we call the Elephant and Castle Underground Station, the Metropolitan Tabernacle. Why was Spurgeon so successful? Because he didn't think that there was anything great about him. But he knew there was something great about his God. And God was able to take him, use him. And maybe you're here today with struggles and fears. You think you can never make it. That is where so many of God's saints have been and still are. And if you think you are unable to accomplish anything for God because of your lack of achievements and your poor background, then let me tell you, you are a perfect candidate for God to use. You are a perfect candidate for God to use. Maybe you think your life is going nowhere, that you're a nobody from nowhere. You may even think that because of your past, your failures, that God couldn't use you. Well, God delights in taking the worthless, the broken. And he also delights in taking the failures. You know, I wish I had time to go through the Bible and take all the failures of the Bible that God used. You could start with Moses, couldn't you? 40 years, educated at the finest universities of his day in Egypt. And at the end of 40 years, he said to himself, I'm the right man for God to use. I'm God's man. He needs me. He ended up murdering a man, and God had to send him to the backside of the desert, the King James says. And there he had to take care of his father-in-law's sheep, not even his own sheep, for 40 years. At the end of 40 years, when he's 80 years of age, God says, Moses, I need you. What did Moses say? Wrong time, wrong place, wrong person. 40 years ago, I was ready. I could speak like the Egyptians. I could hold myself in the royal courts. I was close to Pharaoh. I was close to power. I was a big achiever. 40 years ago, I was the right man. But not now. I'm an old man. I've lost the Egyptian language. I've lost the ability to speak. And God says, you're right now where I can use you. You're the right man, Moses. And for the next 40 years, Moses was used of God in a mighty, mighty way. And you know what it says of Moses in the book of Numbers? He was the meekest man on the earth. Where did he learn that meekness? 40 years in the wilderness. Humbled by God. When he realized he was nothing and God was everything, God says, you're the right man now, Moses. I can use you. I can take you. I can make something of you. So failure doesn't put God off. Just ask Simon Peter. Do you know something about Peter which is so interesting? God used Peter far more after he failed than before he failed. What was Peter's greatest failure? Denying the Lord Jesus Christ 3 times, wasn't it? I mean, you can't get any lower than that. And Peter went out and wept bitterly because he thought his ministry was over. He thought his opportunities to serve the Lord was over. And he went back to his fishing. And yet, if you trace Peter's life before that incident, in the 3.5 years as a disciple, frankly, he achieved nothing. Is that right? But if you look at his life post his failures, you'll discover God used him in an amazing way. 3,000 people were saved on the day of Pentecost through the preaching of Simon Peter. The book of Acts tells us the shadow of Peter passing by. People could even be healed by it. When Peter spoke, there was either a revival or a riot. I mean, he really had power with God. Really could be used by God because he was now humbled. He now recognized there's no strength in Peter. There's no wisdom in Peter. Let me close by showing you what Peter said at the end of his life. If you go to Peter's epistles, 1 Peter chapter 1, he wrote this just before he died, 1 and 2 Peter. around AD 67. In 1 Peter chapter 1, he writes to the Christians, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, verse 1. Those were predominantly the Jewish diaspora that Peter ministered amongst, because he was the apostle to the Jews. God appointed him as the apostle to the Jews. And by the way, that's a very interesting analysis, because if you and I were going to appoint the apostle to the Jews, we would not have chosen Peter, the fisherman, the uneducated, the rough, the brash. We'd have chosen the sophisticated, cultured, learned Saul of Tarsus to be the apostle to the Jews, the one who could argue from the Hebrew. But God turned it round and he chose the ignorant, unlearned fishermen and said, you be the man that takes the gospel to the Jews. And Saul of Tarsus, the cultured scholar, you go to the Gentiles, to the uneducated, to the unlearned. You go to Corinth, to that cesspool of iniquity. And there you become God's man. Why did God reverse it? To show that it wasn't in talent. It was in God that the power was. And here in 1 Peter chapter 1, when Peter writes to his fellow Christians, these are really his last words. This is his last bits of advice. These are sermons, really. As you read these epistles, remember, you're reading the messages that these men would have preached, would have shared as they went on their travels. And in 1 Peter chapter 1, he says in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. And here's verse 5. This is the verse I want you to see. Who are kept by what? The power of God. Well, Peter knew that the only thing that got Peter through was not Peter's talents, was not Peter's strength, was not Peter's determination. The only thing that enabled Peter to accomplish anything, to preserve Peter to be used for anything, was the power of God. And only the power of God. Listen, don't worry about not being adequate to do God's work. Nobody is. That's the good news. Join the club. Nobody is. The power is not in you. It never has been. Never has been. You just have to plug into the right power source. And what God wants is availability, and he'll give the ability. That's all he wants. From you or from me. Let me close by going back to our original text. Elijah was a man of what? Like passions, flesh and blood. An ordinary 5'8", as we would say. Somebody from the backwaters of Gilead, over the Jordan River, where the wild men inhabited the mountains. That was Elijah. Rough, tough man. Coarse. Uneducated. Unsophisticated. But you know, God used him because God was looking for availability, not ability. And over the next few days, you're going to learn an awful lot about what God can do through someone who's available for God to use. I'd rather be a nobody for God than somebody for the devil. Isn't that right? You know, there's a beautiful verse in Mark's Gospel, chapter 14. And this is my last verse, okay? Mark's Gospel, chapter 14. And it's the story of a woman who the world thought was nothing, who the world despised. But Jesus Christ didn't despise her. And Jesus Christ saved her and changed her. And the Lord Jesus Christ said of this woman, in verse 6, let her alone. Why trouble ye her? She has wrought a good work on me. Oh, that's a testimony, isn't it? And then he says this, verse 7, "For ye have the poor with you always, and whensoever ye will, ye may do them good, but me ye have not always." And here's the statement I love in verse 8. "She hath done what she could." She hath done what she could. You can't do everything. You can't reach everybody. But we could do something, couldn't we? Where God puts us. Where God places us. And you know, when weaklings and fantastic failures get together, amazing thing happens. The walls of Jericho come tumbling down. The Red Sea's part. 3,000 people are saved on the day of Pentecost when you have 120 weak people in the upper room. And from that 120 in the upper room, by the end of the first century, 70 years later, that 120 became 10 million. Because as the church historians teach us, one in ten of the Roman Empire became Christian by the end of the first century. Of the 100 million people, 1 in 10 were touched by the power of the gospel. How did it begin? With a few poor people, with a few insignificant people who got on their knees and said, "Lord, here am I, send me. Here am I, use me. I don't have much, but what I have, I surrender for you to use." We're going to sing in a moment, and one of the hymns I hope we can sing is a hymn linked to a story of the 19th century. There's a pastor called Walter Stillman Martin. He attended Harvard University. He became a Baptist minister in the United States, and he married a woman from Canada who was a very talented musician. One day he was invited to go and preach the gospel. But as he looked at his wife, he suddenly realized she's very seriously ill. And he said to her, "You know, I don't think I could leave you in this condition and go off and preach the word of God, because I don't think I could concentrate knowing that you're here at home and I'm over there preaching." And his son was listening to him speak to his wife like this, and the son spoke up and he said this, just 9 years of age. He says, "Father, don't you think that if God wants you to preach today, God will take care of Mom?" And the wife looked at the husband. She says, there's a word from God. She says, "Go you on and fulfill that engagement." And he went on, he preached, and he came home. And when he came home that night, he discovered his wife was completely recovered. And a group of people from the church came to visit. And he told them the story, and he told them how his son had almost rebuked him and his wife for their lack of faith. And as they were talking that evening, his wife thought about what had happened, and she sat down and took out a piece of paper and a pen, and she wrote a wonderful old hymn, "God Will Take Care of You Through Every Day or All the Way. God Will Take Care of You." And you'll discover it's in your hymn book, and it's attributed to the wife, a lady called Sevilla Martin, from a moment when she realized God was big enough, God was great enough to take care of his children. Let us pray. Father, we thank thee that you are able to use the weak things to confound the wise, the things that are not, the things that are despised, because you tell us that no flesh should get glory in your presence. We think of all the saints of God, how you've used them down through the centuries. Some of the most unlikely candidates for God to use. We thank thee that it proves to all of us that all God needs is our availability. because all the ability is in him. Help us not to hide behind any excuse. We love that statement of Elijah. He's a man of like passions. He's of the same nature. The same frail, weak, insignificant nature that we are constructed from. And yet, Lord, you used that man. And we're going to hear over the next few days of how you used him. And Lord, help each one of us to leave this camp saying like Elijah, I'll be God's man. I'll be God's woman. I'll speak for him. I'll serve him. I'll stand for him in whatever area he puts me, in whatever situation. I'll be not ashamed to own my Lord. We ask all of these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.